Okay, Hebrews 11. Just by way of review, we'll note the context again because we're going to hit chapter 12. I guess turn to chapter 12 because we'll be starting there this morning. But by way of context, remember the last part of Hebrews chapter 10 is an exhortation to keep the faith. The first section of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, 18, talked about how superior the new system, that is our high priest being Jesus Christ, is over the old system, the law system, the Levitical priesthood system of dealing with sin. Now, this is followed by a warning about how terribly serious it is to have this new system and become a believer and revert back to the old way of dealing with sin. Now, then he has a reminder after that in verse 32 through 39 of chapter 10 about the rewards for keeping the faith. Now remember, they were tempted to go back to the Levitical system of worship after having become believers. And they were probably being persecuted because of it. And then chapter 11 illustrates how you can be a believer, keep your faith, even in difficult circumstances. And that's probably what they were facing. In chapter 11, we noted that the nature of faith is given in verse 1 through 3. Verse 1 especially says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So the opposite of faith is visible. He gives some examples of faith, and that faith that perseveres under difficult circumstances. And then in chapter 12 now, or we'll be starting this morning, he's going to return to the exhortation. And it's going to be based on the illustrations of chapter 11. Remember chapter 11, keep it in mind now. All of these people who were faithful, they believed God. And now chapter 12 begins with the word therefore. And he says we have all of these illustrations of believers who remained faithful. Therefore, and he's going to tell us how we can do that, basically. So chapter 12 outlines this way. First, we're going to have the examples of suffering mentioned. And he'll mention the examples that he talked about in chapter 11, and he'll call them a cloud of witnesses, and we'll see what that means in a moment, in verse 1. And then in verse 2 and 3, he'll go on to use the example of Jesus himself. And he'll say that this is to be our example. If you want to look at someone who was faithful, who endured patiently under difficult circumstances, we have the ultimate example of that to look at. We have Jesus himself. And then in 4 through 11, he'll go on to give an explanation of suffering. Why do we suffer? Well, because of God's patience. That may seem incongruous. We suffer because God is patient. But that means we suffer because God has not finished saving people yet. He's a patient God. So he's going to wait until everyone becomes saved. And then we'll find out in chapter 12 that God has an education program. So God has not done saving people. And so we, in the meantime, have to remain here. But God isn't going to waste that time. He's not going to say, okay, I'm not done saving people, you're saved, so just sit on your hands now until you die or I return. That's not the way God operates. He's going to educate us as believers. He's not going to waste that time. And that's going to be the topic of chapter 12. Then we'll get into the correct response to suffering. So if we have to suffer, it's part of God's educational program. We have to endure it because God isn't finished with his program yet. How do we respond to that? That'll be verse 12 through 17. And then in verse 18 through 24, he'll talk about responding by faith is the superior way. It's the faith method of responding to pressures is better than the rule book method. And then in verse 25 through 29, we'll have an exhortation and a warning. So that's how chapter 12 lays out, and it gets right back to the topic that he left off with in chapter 10:39. Endure. Hang in there. Keep your faith, because we're not the kind of people who, as he said, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. So let's look at the examples of suffering, and the examples he'll use are first the ones he talked about in chapter 11. He calls them a cloud of witnesses. The word cloud here refers to, we think of the word cloud, we think of one cloud. This word refers to a vast mass of clouds. It's nephos. If you want to talk about a single cloud in Greek, you would use the word nephele. But a big bunch of clouds would be a nephos. So the word was used figuratively for things like a cloud of locusts. When you see a cloud of locusts, there's millions and millions of them in there. So it's a word used to express great numbers. Now, this was a common figure of speech in Greek for a mass of people. And that's in classical Greek as well as biblical Greek. So you can look in your classical Greek books and you'll see that as well. And what he's referring to is all of these examples he's given us in chapter 11. We have this cloud of witnesses. And he calls them witnesses. The Greek word for witness is martus. It's kind of an interesting word. The English word martyr comes from that word. Well, how do you get from witness to martyr? That's almost as big as a leap as from a torture to a kettle drum. But the idea here, and the reason we get the word martyr from this, is because there were times when if you testified publicly about your faith, it would cost you your life. So that word witness or testify became to mean someone who died for his faith, a martyr. Look at Acts 22, and you can see kind of how that happens with a word. Acts 22 and verse 20. We see the same word used over there, and it's used of Stephen. And you see how the word is already being associated with someone who died. It says, "And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed." And that's Paul saying, remember, he was standing by when that happened. But he says, "The blood of your witness Stephen." So already those words are being associated with each other. If you proclaim your faith, it costs you your life. So in English, we take the word for witness and make it the word martyr, which means someone who died for their faith. Now, this word witness in Hebrews 12:1, it doesn't mean they are witnessing what's happening. It says we have a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. It doesn't mean that these guys are up in heaven looking down and witnessing what's happening to us. It's used in the sense that they testify to the faith way of life. It'd be like calling witnesses at a trial. Now, if I wanted to prove that the faith way of life was superior and the faith way of life was how God wanted us to live, and I was in a courtroom, I could say, I call Abraham to the stand. And Abraham could testify that the faith way of life was the way of life that God wants us to live. I could call Abel to the stand. And that's what he means by this cloud of witnesses. It's the ones he's been talking about in chapter 11. They can give firsthand testimony that God is to be believed, no matter what the circumstances. They bear witness to the sufficiency of faith. And they demonstrate the fact that faith produces endurance, obedience, long-suffering. These guys prove that because they operated on the faith principle and they exhibited these characteristics. So we're to look to these guys for encouragement when things become difficult for us. Well, you get in a difficult situation, a pressure cooker situation, and you look back at these guys and say, you know what? They endured patiently. How'd they do it? Well, they believed God. Look at Abraham. Did he ever see the land? He never got to see the land. He didn't get to live in the land. He lived as a stranger in the land that God had promised him. He lived as an alien there. But he endured because he believed God. And God said, Abraham, you will have that land. If you don't have it now, you will have it in the future. So they believed God. We can look at them for encouragement. Now, normally we don't want to do this. And I'm as guilty as anybody. But normally, when we get in a time of pressure, I want to think about my pressure, not what these guys did. And I don't know if that's abnormal, but I see it happen a lot. And I was talking to one of the elders about this. You see people, they get in a pressure situation and the first thing they do is quit coming to church. Well, wait a minute. You know, this is where we need to be. We need to know God's Word. And if we look at it, we can see these examples of people who lived in pressure cooker situations. And they got through it. How'd they do it? By faith. They believed God. Now he goes on in the last part of verse 1 to talk about preparation for service. Now you can take this two ways. You can take it that he's talking about the Christian life or Christian service. But in the New Testament, normally, the metaphor for behavior or for the Christian life is the word walk, peripateo in Greek. And the metaphor for service is run, as in running a race. Now, here in chapter 12 and verse 1, the author of Hebrews uses the illustration of a race. So I take it he's talking about Christian service. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So how do we prepare ourselves for service? Now the word race in this context is the Greek word agon. Agon is not a specific word for a race. That might be a little too confining for this word. It's a little broader than that. It means any athletic contest. It could be boxing. It could be racing. It could be throwing the discus or whatever. Any kind of an athletic contest was called an agon. The English word agony comes from this word. Now, there's another one that you have to make a little leap. Why does the word agony come from the Greek word for an athletic contest? Well, it's simple. In the time this was written, and in the time that word was coined, it was not at all uncommon for an athlete to exert himself to the point of death. I mean, the marathon runners would exert themselves to the point where they would drop dead. And wrestlers. Now, the wrestlers had a really good incentive for exerting themselves because normally the loser had his eyes gouged out. So that would be a good incentive to exert yourself. But, you know, these guys exerted themselves to the point of death. And that's why we get the word agony from the Greek word for an athletic contest. So how do we prepare for our Christian service? What do? Well, the first one is we have to discard extra weight. It says, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Lay aside every encumbrance. And this one's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? I mean, when a runner prepares for a race, what do? They go into the stadium, they go into the locker room, they put on an overcoat and galoshes, and they go out and get ready to race, right? No, that's not what they do. They take off all the extra weight. Now, it would be ludicrous for a runner to come out and run dressed like that. Now, one author, when I was reading a commentary on this, and it sounded kind of interesting, but I don't know that I would recommend it. Now, notice he's not talking about sin here. This isn't sin. This is just things that weigh us down. Is it sinful to wear galoshes and an overcoat in a race? No, it's just stupid. It isn't sinful. There's a difference. Now, the things that slow us down here are the things that we get involved in. Normal, everyday activities, not sinful, in fact, useful, but we get involved with them to the point that we can't perform our Christian service. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about priorities. Now, back to this author I was talking about. He said that if you're involved in athletics, say you like to play tennis or golf or whatever, race walking, anything you like to do athletic-wise, the next time you do it, take a backpack full of books and put it on your back and do your athletic event that way. And every time you think about that backpack of books and how heavy it is, think about, that's what happens to my ministry when I take on extraneous things. That's what it does to my service. So, and like I said, I don't know if I would go that far to say to do that, but it's kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? Because that's what he's talking about. Not sinful things, just things that get in the way of your Christian service. Simply a matter of priorities. Where do you put your Christian service priority-wise? You put it where I'll do everything I want to do this month, and if I have a minute or two left over, I'll work on my Christian service. Is that how priorities run? I think they do a lot of times. And now, please don't misunderstand. I don't say and I don't advocate that you go out and quit your day job. I mean, there are other responsibilities to be considered, but just think about priorities. That's all. Matter of priorities. Now, the second preparation does talk about sin, because that can wreck your ministry too. It says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So, preparation number two is we need to deal with sin. Now, notice the author doesn't name the sin. He says, the sin which so easily entangles us. Which sin is that so easily entangles us? I think he doesn't mention it because it could be different for everybody, couldn't it? It's called a sin preference. Some people have sin preferences that other people would think are shocking, and they get entangled with those. Another person might have a different sin preference, and he gets entangled with that one. In the context of Hebrews, it might even be talking about the sin of unbelief. We've been talking about that a lot in Hebrews, but I think it's specifically not mentioned so that it could apply to anybody. And any sin that entangles us, we need to be careful of, because it can wreck our ministry. It can hinder, I should say, our ministry. Now, the word entangles is kind of an interesting word. It's euparistatos. It's a word that means the you part. You all know the you part, right? That means good. Just like in English, we say euthanasia, that's a good death, or euphemism, that's a good way of saying something. So the you part is good. In this case, it means clever. And peristatos means to place itself around, to surround. So the idea is that this sin gets control of us or surrounds us in a clever way. It's very clever. And it's kind of like a spider web. You know, a bug gets caught in a spider web, and the more he struggles, the more entangled he becomes. And that's kind of the way sin is. And pretty soon, it can hinder our ministry because it has a clever way of getting hold of us. And that clever way, again, could be different for any person, could be different for any sin. Now, in verse 2, after having cleared that up, how do we get ready for service? Well, first, we establish our priorities. Service has to be high on our priority list, or it, I don't say it has to be, it is to be. God wants it to be. And secondly, we have to deal with sin. We have to recognize sin as sin. We do that by knowing God's Word, and we have to deal with it by saying, God, I know that's a sin. I believe you, that's a sin. And then we have to make our decisions based on that belief and say, you know what, this is a sin. Boy, I believe God. I better do something. I better make decisions that won't lead me there. Now, verse 2 then goes on to say, when we're prepared, what's to be our example? Well, the example is going to be Jesus Himself. How do we lay aside encumbrances? How do we run the race with endurance? Verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's how we do it. We fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the ultimate witness, the ultimate example. Now, this is kind of opposite of human viewpoint, isn't it? Human viewpoint says, if I have a sin, I need to concentrate on that sin. I need to fix my eyes on that sin so I can do something about it. Well, God's Word says if you have a sin, fix your eyes on Jesus. Read about Him. Study about Him. Find out about Him. Find out what He wants you to do, what He thinks, how He thinks. And then make your decisions based on that. So I don't think God wants us to run around concentrating on sins all the time. He wants us to concentrate on His Son and what His Son did for us at the cross. So we run the race with endurance by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, fixing our eyes on, there's two words here. First one is aphorao, and the next one is ace. Aphorao, ace. Now, aphorao is a compound word. The off part means away from. A pause, the Greek preposition that means away from. The orao, or horao, it would be, means to look. So if you take those two together, aphorao means look away from. Now that's interesting, isn't it? It says, look away from Jesus. No, that's not what it says. It says, look away from ace, and ace indicates direction towards. So you look away from to Jesus. You see the idea? We're to look away from everything else to Jesus. Now is it possible to just look at Jesus and become discouraged? See, if we become discouraged, it's an eye problem. We refuse to fix our eyes where they belong. If we look at Jesus, we look at what He did for us, then it's kind of hard to become discouraged. So the author is saying that we're to take this cloud of witnesses in verse 1, and they are proof, or evidence, you might call it, that faith produces endurance. We have proof of that. All of these examples in Hebrews chapter 11 are proof that faith produces endurance. Now, something else we ought to note about the peoples that were cited in chapter 11, almost all of them also had failures. So who do we use for an example that didn't have any failures? Well, Jesus is the only one, isn't he? So all these witnesses, they're proof that faith produces endurance. But our example is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, he calls him Jesus here, and that's his human designation. He is the ultimate example of patient endurance. He's our example. These others are their proof, their illustrations, but Jesus is really the ultimate example. Look at Isaiah 53. I think God's Word can say it better than I as to what an example he was. Isaiah 53:7. Next time you're in a stressful situation and you feel like you can't endure it, I can't go on this way. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever thought that? Well, look back at Isaiah 53:7 and think about him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. There's the ultimate example of patient endurance. And he didn't even deserve it. Now, we can't say that because we're sinners and we deserve everything we get that's bad. Actually, I mean, we don't even deserve the air we breathe. We get it because God is a gracious God. So we have an ultimate example of patient endurance. And we're to fix our eyes on him. Now, why should we focus on him? Well, in the last part of verse 2, the first one is because he is adequate. He is, as it says, Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So he's the one who initiated faith. He's the one who invented faith, you might say. And he's the one who brought it to its fullest expression. Perfector, it says he is the author and perfecter. Perfector is an interesting word, teleotes. I didn't put it up here, but it's a word that seems to have been coined by the author of Hebrews because it appears nowhere else, even not in the Bible or not in secular Greek literature either. It refers to one who brings something to a successful conclusion. So he has brought faith to its successful conclusion. How did he do that? By being the ultimate example of faith. He believed God to the point of death, and not only death, but death on a cross. Now this word teleotes is closely related to the word that Christ used on the cross when he said, tetelestai, it is finished. It's a closely related word. It's not exactly the same, but it's very closely related. It's finished. It's brought to a successful conclusion. And that's what he did with faith. The next reason, why should we focus on him? Because he's concerned about us. How do we know that? Well, it tells us, perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So we know he's concerned because he died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. How much more concerned could you be? Now, his adequacy, the first thing we noted, we should focus on him because he's adequate. That wouldn't do much good if he didn't care about us, didn't it? Would it? I mean, he could be adequate and say, I don't care about you guys. But he does. He went to the cross and he died for us. That is how much he is concerned for us and cares about us. Now, look at Philippians 2. When Jesus Christ died on the cross death was the most humiliating death one could endure. It was absolutely the worst humiliation. And Philippians 2 talks about that. It says in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And it doesn't stop there, does it? It goes on to say, even death on a cross. So he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a cross death, the most humiliating, painful death that you could endure. Now, verse 3 tells us that we should consider him. Back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, it says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we're to consider him. He is our example. Consider is the word analogizomai. Remember, legizomai is an accounting term. It means to place on the books. Analogizomai, you might say, add up the columns. Use your head. It means to add up the columns, to compare, to weigh, to reason with careful deliberation. That's what we're to do with Jesus. Say, you know, read about him. What did he do? He endured a cross death for us. Now, can we endure our little sufferings? Sure we can, because he's our example. Now, I could sum up verse 3. It says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we can have our strength by looking at him for an example. Now, I can sum up verse 3 in one phrase, and I absolutely hate this phrase, but I think everybody's going to recognize it when I say it. I hate this. I don't even like to say it. The phrase is this: think about it, duh. And that's what verse 3 is saying. You know, think about it. Look at what he did. He endured death, a cross death, for us. Can we endure our sufferings? He's our example. Sure we can. I hate that expression. Now, in verse 4 through 11, the author of Hebrews goes on to give an explanation of suffering. And I think I'll stop here this morning, because that kind of goes together, and we won't have time to finish the whole section, so we'll stop here this morning and pick it up next time with the author of Hebrews' explanation of suffering. Why do we have to suffer? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Hebrews. We pray that we can be diligent in our study, and we pray that we can learn these truths that you've given us, and that we can believe them and make our decisions based upon them. In Christ's name, amen.